Now let us turn, please, for our reading to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, in the nights that are past, we have looked at the Nazarite's consecration, then that of the priest in Exodus 29, and then the Levite in Numbers chapter 8, then the prophet in Isaiah chapter 6, and it would have been very interesting to have looked at the kingly issue as David exhorts his son to yield himself wholly to God. But we have come now, as we had last night, in Acts chapter 9, the consecration of the apostle. And now tonight it is simply the reality of the believer's consecration. So let us read from Romans chapter 12, a very familiar portion, I'm sure. And we look to the Lord as we have for his blessing. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Now, the Revised has, according to the proportion of our faith, but really, the text originally is according to the proportion of the faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Render to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay you tribute also, for they that are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, just notice in verse 17 of chapter 12, the word recompense is render to no man evil for evil. The last verse of that next paragraph is verse 7, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now we look at verse 11, and that knowing the time that is now, it is that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting or reveling and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Now we trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now I don't think we have any need to explain or expound the tremendous section with which we have begun our reading tonight. We know the very, very clear divisions of Romans. We have that great section from 1 to 8. And then 9 to 11, and now 12 to 16. There are many terms and titles that can be employed to describe those passages. As you know, one is doctrinal, the other is prophetical, and of course this is exceedingly practical. Or if you like, doctrinal, dispensational, and devotional. If you like deeds, that's all right. But what we're concerned about tonight is summing up the great subject of consecration by one of the most direct passages that we would have in the New Testament that would bring each one of us into a moral responsibility to answer and an immediate privilege to obey in relation to absoluteness before our God. Now there is so much I hope that we can cover it all in the time, and we'll just try to be as helpful as God would help us, and we're looking at a very familiar portion, I know, but I trust the Lord will bless his word. Now, I have a few points that I'd like to emphasize. First of all, I want you to notice the motive of love's consecration. And I think that that's very important, because when we go back to that lovely passage in the Old Testament that we might have had time to look at, but we didn't. You remember when that man who had served his master comes to the point when he is given an opportunity to go out free. I love his words, and so do you. I love my master. I love my master. Now, I do trust, beloved, when this master's mercies had been provided, when those mercies had been produced, when the servant possessed and enjoyed the benefits and the blessings of his service with this master, he realized that if he's going to respond to the bounteous blessings his master had obviously poured upon him, all that he can do at this critical moment is to return in absolute devotion. And he said, I will not go out free. Now, we all know that. And I think that's just exactly what the apostle is doing here when he's bringing before us what I'm going to call the priority of God's claims. The priority of God's claims. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, I don't need to explain that the apostle must be reflecting on the previous 11 chapters. I want to take them in their entirety. I want you to get them together as never before. I know that chapter 1 to 8 is vital and valuable, but let us not miss either the intervening chapters, because he is addressing people, saints of God, that had and have a link with Israel. And when they recount the mercies of God that will be yet manifested to the nation, they know what they have come into by grace. And so it's a very wide expression, but it brings both Jew and Gentile, saved by the grace of God, gathered to his name in Rome. It brings them into this great consciousness of the priority of God's claims set against the provision of his love. Now, let us get the point of the apostle. It's an appeal, I beseech you. But really, it's a very strong word, is the word beseech, as you know. And it can be rendered, I exhort you. And the apostle is certainly appealing. But I would feel, beloved, he's expecting that as these dear saints reflect on the mercies of God, they have no other action but to be devoted. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, they were all together. They were in the good of the unity of the assembly of God at Rome. They knew relationships with God. They know relationships one with another. Their associations are clear and unmistakably precious. And then, here's the argument, by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. And you know, beloved, if we were to calculate, if we were to sit down and estimate afresh what is included, what is involved in this expression, I don't know when we would ever be able to put a line and say that's the full sum. I personally cannot estimate the value. I cannot possibly estimate the volume that is entailed in those words, the mercies of God. Can you? My, when we try to compound them, when we try to bring it into practical terms, it's vast beyond our capacity. And so it would be with these people. What to do? To present your bodies. I take that to be a personal, I take that to be a present act. You understand that. The word present indicates a once and for all action. But I'm perfectly sure, beloved, we don't need so much the grammar of the text to enforce that. I would say the grace of the text enforces it. Again, when I estimate the mercies of God, when I try to evaluate what God has brought me into and what He's going to bring me into from throughout all eternity, my brethren, I'm sure we realize it is our privilege, it is our bounding responsibility to do exactly what the apostle is urging and appealing for these believers to do. I believe that this is a personal, I believe that this is a practical, and I believe it's a permanent end. I know other teachers don't agree with that, but I'm just giving you what I feel the Word of God would teach. And so I would feel that if I'm in the good of what Paul is saying, and I'm brought to this point in my experience, I believe it's absolute. Now, I know that we can fail, and I know that we can forget, and I know that we can falter. I know all that. But I would feel that this passage would bring me into a point where I'm absolute in my action before God, that I present my body a living sacrifice. The point is here, your bodies. So that's the aggregate. Not just one individual out of many, but I would feel that the apostle is addressing, as you would know, the whole church, the whole assembly in Rome. Not just for a few, not for some particular person that has possibly some work in mind for God, wherever. And unfortunately, I feel, beloved, that there is kept amongst us this concept, well, God hasn't called me to full-time service. I'm not going to go away to the foreign countries of the world and there be working for the Lord. I'm just here, and I believe, well, that's all right for those men. They would need that. Now, I don't want you to circumvent the issue in that way. But I want you to put yourself in the verse. I want to put myself afresh in the verse. And I want us to realize that this is something that is for you, for me, for all. To present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, the first part of the verse is the call. The second part of the verse, to me, is the character of consecration. I wonder, could I just get a very simple figure before your eyes tonight? When we think of this living, sacrifice, possibly, and it's reasonable, possibly you think of the burnt offering in Leviticus 1. I think in principle that's very interesting and very useful. But as I look at the context that follows in these chapters, I would go to Leviticus 2. So I would. And I would have thought the apostle is thinking not so much of the burnt offering, but I would have thought that the apostle here in this passage was thinking of the meal offering. The meal offering. Because when I read on right down the passage, just like the meal offering, the person that brought it was given to God. There was a certain amount presented to God with the other offerings that ascended to Him in the fragrance of the altar. But then, there was that aspect of it, and there was that part of it, that became a means of sustenance to others. Isn't that right? And there are other offerings, for example, the peace offering in the next chapter, and God has a portion,
And the priests have a portion.
And the very offerer has a portion. But when I read the whole detail of the meal offering, God has a portion, others have a portion, but I never read where the offerer gets a portion. Now, have you not seen that in these chapters? Have you not seen that, and we're going to look at it, in the very next paragraph, he's ministering to the needs of others. First of all, of course, in the first three verses, first two verses, he's ministering to God to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Then in the next paragraph, he's ministering through the gifts that God has imparted to the assembly. And then, when we come down from verse number 9, look at what he's doing in those verses. And beloved, if you read those verses as we have done tonight, I trust you'll read them again. I believe in my heart no one could answer the claims and the commands of these verses without absolute yieldedness to God. It's all for others. All for others. When it comes to verse number 17 and verse 20 to 21, it's a very difficult situation. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And if it be possible, as much as that, then you live peaceably with all men. All men. When we come into chapter 13, obviously it's the state, isn't it? Look at how he has to live in and amongst the powers that be. He's pouring out his whole life. First to God, then to the people of God, then to the saints in general, and then to men, and then to the state. And right down to verse number 8 to 10, his neighbor. And carry on, won't you? Go into chapter 14. It's his weak brother he has to consider. Go into chapter 15 and look at the example and the exemplary ministry of the apostle in his work in the gospel. And still, I believe, the flood is flowing and the demand is as real as ever. And I have given my brother my outlines, and he'll probably give you a copy of them, right to chapter 16. So that the apostle, before he finishes, he's commending, he is accommodating, he's issuing all the praise that he can for so many. And I don't hear one word about himself. Now how can he do that? How could I do it? And I feel that from verse number 1 and 2, we have, as it were, the offerer offering that beautiful meal offering. God is getting his portion. And others will get a portion. And it's all for others. And in this context, I don't read of anything for me. Except, except a life of separation, a life of sanctification. In that last paragraph of verse 11 to 14 of chapter 13. And it's all for God. It's all for others. And after all, beloved, not easy, is it? You know what I mean by that? I'm just using maybe a carnal expression. We would like something back, wouldn't we? We would like something in return, but I don't see anything of it here, do you? The moment the apostle touches this absoluteness, then that life is poured out untiringly, unceasingly, for all and others. And so, it's a living sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice that's dead. It's a living sacrifice. That is, I am obliged to live sacrificially. Is that the word? I'm obliged to live that I'm pouring out to God. And I'm pouring out to others all that God would enable me to do, as he will, as we see. And says Paul, this is a living sacrifice. That means its vitality. It's a living sacrifice. I can tell you, I can feel it's its continuity. It's holy. That's its sanctity. And it's acceptable to God, which is clearly its dignity, isn't it? It's acceptable to God. Then the apostle says, which is your reasonable service. It's intensely reasonable. I think that others have it, your rational service, isn't it? Well, that'll do all right. But remember, now listen carefully, you've noticed this, which is your reasonable service. You looked at that word? I'm sure you have. And you will know that that word is the word for priestly service. So it's not only reasonable, but shall I call it, and I hope you'll not put me out, it's religious. Meaning, it has all the savor of what we had in Exodus 29, it's priestly service. In other words, your service in absolute yieldedness to God is priestly in its character and in its continuation. Now, the next word is very important. Verse number 2, and be not conformed. Now, of course, that introduces an imperative. An imperative in the negative. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. That's another imperative in the positive. Be not conformed, be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed. Now that's a very interesting word, and you understand what it means. It really means if in any way. And you know, I feel this is very, very certain. If in any way the world, now you understand every word here is important. And every word has its own significance. This is the word for age. The word world. Be not conformed to this age. Is it possible that that describes me tonight? Is it possible that I'm adopting an ongoing likeness to the age in which I live? When the apostle is saying, stop being fashioned according to this age. But he said, Be ye transformed. Be ye transformed. Now, you understand what that means, don't you? That's a lovely word. You understand Matthew 17. You understand Luke 9 and Mark 9. Well, the Lord Jesus was transfigured. Now, that's a lovely expression, lovely example. But you know, this word here is a powerful word. But be ye transformed. That word is taken from that lovely word in Philippians 2. Who being in the form of God. Now, I don't know whether you've looked at that word in the context of your Bible. It means this. That the Lord Jesus ever and eternally existed in that form of God. And even though no one apart, of course, from the Trinity, saw him as such. He still was there. Now, what it means is this. That word form means there does not need to be a seer. That is, he's not that because people are watching. He's not that because people see him. He's there in all the existence of his glory. Even though there's not a seer. And of course, that's eternal, isn't it? Is that my life? Be ye transformed. Come I be brought into a state of absoluteness before God, no matter whether you see it or anyone else sees it, it's there. That's the point. Now, the contrast to that is the word that follows. And the next word indicates that there has to be a seer. And of course, as you know, that's true in Philippians 2, and that's exactly the point, isn't it? Because he became man. And that word indicates a seer. But the word form, no seer. Now that's what's here. Brethren, this is tremendous teaching in my soul. I have to live before God. Whether you see me or not, as such. And unless I reach that, in the absolute sense of the word in this text, well, I don't think I'm accomplishing very much. I don't want you to say, oh, Bentley's this or Bentley's that. No, I'm not interested in that. I just want you to realize, beloved, that you have a tremendous privilege of being transformed, of being brought into this fullness that whether people say you are this or you are that, you're there. And it's before the eye of God. Be ye transformed. By what? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I think that's beautiful. Good as to its effect, acceptable as to its character, and I love this lovely word, perfect as to its purpose. Is that me? And you'll not mind me asking you tonight in this meeting, is that you? I feel that it's sad that many don't realize that this is for all of God's people. And I've started with the point, I want to repeat it. My dear brother, my dear sister, in this meeting tonight, this is for you. And I wish the hall was full so that everyone would hear that. And if we can reach this experimentally, in the presence and by the power of God, I don't think there's anything that will transform our testimony and our living and our service than this conformity in absoluteness to God. I think it's tremendous just to feel that I can prove. I can prove it. What is it? That ye may prove that which is good. Have you done that? That you might experience, that you might experimentally know what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, we're thankful for one that reached that. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus as the perfect example of absoluteness. And to the best of our devoted ability, we'll only touch probably the fringe. But I urge my brethren in every land where I go that if we could just reach this in that measure, His grace would impart. I feel it would be a tremendous blessing. Now verse 3 to 8. This is the meaning of love's consecration. For I say through the grace given unto me. Now, I like my title here is The Ministry of God's Commitments. We had the priorities of God's claims. Now we have the ministry of God's commitments. He has given us gifts. He has given us gifts. For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. When you look in the mirror, what do you think of yourself? Well, I'm about the best in Scotland. Oh. You think I'll be right? Well, at least I'm the best in Kinross. Or wherever you come from, brother. You know what I mean? I'm not going to quote every place. Would that be right? Now, I don't like quoting failure. But if you think I'm a bit off, I wouldn't blame you, because I'm only a wee fella. But I was at a conference, and the brother minister, before he walked off the platform, he said, "Now, if there's anybody in this meeting could equal that, let them do so." Now, I'm not exaggerating. The next time I heard him, he said, "I don't know about you, but I sure enjoyed my ministry." I mean, I'm not pulling anybody down, because that's just exactly like it. There'd been 200 or 300 here. And I thought of this verse. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Because Paul says, through the grace that was given unto me. We had that last night, haven't we? We had it last night. We saw Paul reached by the grace of God, healing himself, "Lord, what will thou have me to do?" And no man knew the grace of God, I would think, like him when we read that passage last night and saw what he set out to do and how he was stopped and what the blessing was and all the rest of next chapter 9. Now here he is at it again. He said, "For I say through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you." Don't get a swelled head. Is that the way to put it? And after all, Brendan, I don't think there's a place where my head could swell bigger than on the platform. Excuse me. Is that the watch? I hope you watch it. I hope you're like me. You pray that God will preserve you from it. I'm telling you. And I feel that, you know, these are very solemn things. Because, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, just get that expression firmly in your mind. Verse 3 is humility, isn't it? Verse 4 is variety in unity, right? Verse 5 is plurality. We are many. We who are many are one body in Christ. Verse number 6 is diversity in activity. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Now, notice the word. For through the grace, right? And now, gifts differing according to the grace. So obviously, the fruit of verses 1 and 2 is going to bear itself in this tremendous issue of my service for God in whatever ability or activity He offers to me and presents to me. Here's the first area. Here's the first element where absolute devotedness to God is required. Because we have heard of His mercies, but now it's His grace. And if we are giving to Him, thank God for what He has given to us. He has given us things that we could never, never muster, nor master, nor manufacture. Isn't that right? And when we think of the tremendous range of the ministry of God's commitments in His gifts, I have to ask myself, where am I? Now just a minute, look at verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us. You see that? Whether prophecy, let him prophesy according to the proportion of the faith. Now, there are three portions in our Bible that you know very well, and they deal with spiritual gifts. They're very precious, and they're very real. And as you know, there are these. First of all, there's Romans 12 and 3. But before this, there was 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Because Corinthians was written before Romans. And then there's Ephesians 4. And I think if you take time to analyze those three passages, you come up with the ministry of the Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians 12. Here it is, God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Here is the gifts of God. When we come to Ephesians, it's the gifts of the risen Lord, isn't it? Now, let us acknowledge this, because I feel that in this passage, and in each of these passages, there is one word that is similar. And in each passage on the gifts, we have the word body. Body in 1 Corinthians 12, the body in Romans 12, one body in Christ, and the body in Ephesians 4. Now that all is very, just to link those three things together. But you will understand that here, it is, the gifts are given. They're reduced in number from chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. They're reduced again in number in Ephesians chapter 4. So as the progress of doctrine in the New Testament develops, naturally there is a drop in the numerical gifts that are given. We understand that. That all, of course, is part of the subject. But I feel that what is here is a useful point for me in principle. I don't believe for one moment that we have the ministry of prophecy in our day. We understand all that. In this day there were, there was. But here is my concern about this passage. Whether prophecy, let us prophecy in italics, according to the proportion of the faith. The standard of my ministry is its alliance with what has been revealed. It's not in line, it's out. You have just the same, 1 Corinthians 12. Let the others judge. See? Man gets up and he speaks. Well, let the others judge. What is our standard here? The faith. The faith. That is, what has been revealed is maintained. So that it becomes a standard for anything that would follow. And I love that because to me that's where so much of, well, everything of Pentecostalism has fallen apart. Now, we wouldn't have time to go through those ministries, but you can see that the person here has plenty to do, hasn't he? If he's prophesying, if he's ministering, or the ministry, or his teaching, or exhorting, or giving, or ruling, or showing mercy. Well, that's very vast, isn't it? Another thing too, beloved, is one thing I noticed just recently. In each case, teaching never comes first. For the assembly is not a school. I think it's important. Well, we thank God for scholastic men. We thank God for men that have all the acquirements. We thank God for that. But the assembly is not a school. And even lest that be in anyone's mind, teaching always takes a secondary or a thirdly place. In the enunciation of the gifts. We'll have to be watchful of that, haven't we? Now, hurry, look at the time. Verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Here is the measure of love's consecration. Verse 9 to verse 16. Look at it. We have had the priority of God's claims. We've had the ministry of God's commitments. Now I want you to see the dignity of God's character. In one, it is the expression of love. I like that. The measure of faith, verse 3. But now it's the expression of love. The expression of love. Let love be without hypocrisy, and if I were ministering as I would want to in detail, each of those items I can collect in twos. Let love be without simulation. Now, what? Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And you go down through them in that to verse number 11, and you will find the features of love, the fellowship of love. I think it's beautiful, the freshness of love, and the fullness of love. So we have had the measure of grace, then we have the expression of love. Now look at verse 12. Rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing in hope. So the measure of faith, the expression of love, and the energy of hope. Maybe you'd like me to give a better expression of that. Well, I would call it the exercise of faith, the expression of love, and the energy of hope. From verse 12 to verse 16, it is giving us the ministry of hope, its continuity, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer and distributing and so on, the compassion of hope, the conquest of hope, the cordiality of hope, and you'll get them on your notes. Finally, the character of hope, be of the same mind and be not wise in your own conceit. Now, I ask myself the question, beloved. If I sat down, as I've done many a time, and think of how my life is to be ordered by these verses, on the same simple principle of faith, love, and hope. Now, those are the characteristic features. Faith, in the first section from verse 3. Love from verse 9 to verse 11. Hope from verse 12 to verse 16. I put them all down, as I have done. And I can analyze them and I can describe them and all that, but that's not the point. My point with you tonight is this, beloved. Where am I? Where are you? What is this assembly like in relation to these claims and commands of God? Are we doing this? Come on then. Are we really doing what God says here on the principle of faith in our ministry, in the principle of love in our manifestation, in the principle of hope in our manner? Or are we just letting things go on as they will? The message of love's consecration. I go right through. I would love to have had time to go through chapter 13. But I want to close with this closing paragraph of verse 13. And I'm going to call it the piety of God's children. His goodness that produced my response. His gifts that have enabled me to serve. His grace that has enabled me to, in some little measure, to fulfill those words that I've looked at. Now, finally, his government. I want you to notice how the apostle finishes this passage. He starts in chapter 12 with present. He closes verse 14 with put you on. He speaks about the mercies of God. But in this paragraph he speaks about our salvation. And I want you to compare the first two verses of chapter 12 with the last verse 11 to 14 of chapter 13 and put down the parallels. I come to this one. What does he say? by the renewing of your mind. And he speaks about walking honestly. And he speaks about the will of God in those verses. And you know, some believers, some young believers perhaps, what scripture have we for this and what scripture have we for that? Now I know there are brethren here with responsible ministry. But don't be afraid, beloved, to place this before the people of God. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness. Not in chambering, that's going from bed to bed. Chambering. I wish that sometimes the authorized would be more specific. But that's what men are doing tonight, different bed every night. And wantonness, not in strife and jealousy. But put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm asking myself the question. I hope I haven't detained you too long. Did I respond to those words in chapter 12, 1-2? Why is it that at the end of this tremendous section, Paul says, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ? So, I trust that you will work this out experimentally. And I'm telling you, it's needed. We have a problem with a certain young woman whose father and mother has been distracted by her behavior. And when her parents faced her, she said, "You don't know the half of it." She said, "We go to a Saturday night meeting in wherever. And afterward, we're in the disco." And she said, "You would be astounded at all who is there." That's what we're facing in Northern Ireland. Saturday night meeting. And you know where it is too, don't you? And that's the problem that we're facing. I hope you're not facing it like that. But isn't there a tremendous need for practical, right down to earth teaching on these verses? Young people say, "Well, there's no scripture for this, there's no scripture for that," but there are plenty, brethren. That passage is all embracing. And our young people tonight in many places are playing the two ends against the middle. And there never was such a need in our beloved North of Ireland for an absolute message of consecration. Seldom touched. And now this young woman, you see, by what she saw, and her excuses, "There's more at it than me. But I'm fellowship." Now I'm sorry to finish on such a negative note, but you'll understand the implications of the verses, can't you? Thank you for listening.